Well, today is Palm Sunday, but we're going to be wrapping up a series called Binge the Bible today. So next Sunday, when you come in here, it's Easter Sunday, we're going to be talking about the whole Passion Week, the life and death of Jesus, the death and life of Jesus and the resurrection of him. And then we're going to use that as a jumping off point for a new series called Jesus. And we're going to spend the next few weeks after Easter talking about the person of Jesus, the deity of Jesus, and the miracles of Jesus, and the prophecies of Jesus, and the passion, and all those things. And so I hope you'll come back and join us for that. We're going to really get into the weeds about what this whole season means over that time. Today, we're wrapping up a series called Binge the Bible, which is really, it's this 30,000 foot view of the Bible. We're taking it one season at a time, like your favorite Netflix series. And our goal is to help you understand Scripture better. My hope is that when you read the Bible and you're reading one of the books that we've gone over in Binge the Bible, now you've got a better understanding what the story is and the meaning and all the context of that book so that you can understand it better. I believe that when you get into the Word of God gets in you. And that if you want to understand the will of God, you got to understand the Word of God. And so we've got to study His Scripture. And in order to do that, sometimes it helps to have context. And that's what these series, these Binge the Bible series, are really all about, giving us that 30,000 foot view. And today's teaching is in 2 Kings. And it's actually very relevant to this time of year in the Easter season, because what we are seeing is the pathway that led us to Christ. In fact, the whole Bible, from the story of Genesis all the way up to the Gospels, is the pathway leading us to Christ. It was a plan that God had from the very beginning. And as we begin to understand this story and where the relationship between man and God was before Jesus came, we understand the depth of His coming and what it means for us, and the bigness and the goodness of the grace of His sacrifice and all the reasons we need it. And so that's where we are today. We've been studying about the kings of Israel over the course of season 2 of Binge the Bible. We began with Saul and David, and Saul was the first king, and he started out okay, but then ended up not good. Here's an important thing to remember. Saul was the people's choice for king. That's what happened when man got to choose, and then God chose a man named David to succeed him. And David is one of the only kings in the history of Israel who only ever worshipped the one true God. Most other kings would bring idols and false pagan gods into the nation of Israel, but not David. David was not perfect. His sins are clearly outlined in the text of Scripture, but he did worship only God. His son Solomon, not so much. Solomon, we talked about for the last 2 weeks, and Solomon was a good king for a while, but then he got distracted and began to build altars and temples to these awful, evil pagan gods. And it led to a lot of turmoil in the nation of Israel as Solomon tried to reach for the prosperity that the world offers. And he began to try to keep one foot in the temple of the Lord and another foot in the temple of the world and the gods around him. It led to disaster and downfall. And last week, as we talked about the writings of Solomon, we came to understand that even 3,000 years ago, the Lord was trying to help us know that when we follow the world's path to prosperity, it only leads us to places of want and darkness. But when we follow God's pathway to prosperity, instead we find there is satisfaction and there is life. And so from Solomon, he had a son named Rehoboam. And Rehoboam becomes king after him. And he's learned from the failures of his father. He is worshiping foreign gods. And his first move as king is to show the people that he's going to lead with an iron fist. And as a result, there is a civil war. A rebellion breaks out, and the kingdom of Israel splits into two. A northern kingdom, which is the kingdom of Israel, and then a southern kingdom, which is the kingdom of Judah, with Jerusalem as its capital. So the temple is in Jerusalem. There is no temple now in Israel. The temple is where all worship of God came from. In those days, the presence of God was only in one place, there in the temple. And so to worship God, you went to the temple. Well, the nation of Israel did not have a temple, and so they built some altars to some golden calves to worship instead under their king, Jeroboam. That does not go well for them. And so we learned that time goes on, and we ended last week by saying that the rest of 1 Kings really is just a procession of really bad kings who lead the people astray over and over again. In fact, at the end of each one's description, we see these words. It says, they did evil in the eyes of the Lord. We're reminded that they were choosing to not go God's way, but to instead go their own way. And so today we're going to pick it up right at the end of 1 Kings in chapter 16 with the worst king in the history of the nation of Israel, and his name was Ahab, King Ahab, not the one who was obsessed with a whale. This isn't Jonah, this isn't Moby Dick, this is Ahab, the king of Israel. Let's try to get it straightened out, okay? The original Ahab. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, son of Omri, became king of Israel, and he reigned in Samaria over Israel for 22 years. And Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. That is a contest you do not want to win. He not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, but he also married Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and began to serve Baal and worship him. He set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal that he built in Samaria. And Ahab also made an Asherah pole and did more to arouse the anger of the Lord, the God of Israel, than did all the kings of Israel before him. So remember, I said there's no temple in Israel. There was none. There were some altars built to false gods, but now there is a temple in Israel, and it is a temple to a false god called Baal. We hear about Baal and Asherah in this season of Israel's history and Judah's history. And Baal was the god of prosperity, and Asherah was the god of fertility. And if you worshipped these two gods, it was supposed to give you a good harvest, and you were supposed to be well provided for, and you were supposed to find the riches the way the world defines riches, and have all the blessings that we desire in our hearts and crave. These were the promises of Baal and Asherah, and now this was the primary gods that Israel was worshiping and serving. Now this angers God in a way that we don't even see before this time in history, because God is worshipped by his name. And the people of Israel would worship God based on the way they were praising him. And they had different names for him based on what they were praising him for. And one of the most common names of praise for our God, for the God of Abraham and Isaac and Moses, is Jehovah Jireh. Jehovah Jireh means my God provides. And this is the provider. He is the only one who can bring about real prosperity. The prosperity of the kingdom of God is far greater than the prosperity of the kingdom of man. It's not riches and things that you can hold, but it's the things that fill your soul and your heart. And that's who our God is, and he's the provider. But the people of Israel are now worshiping these other providers, and they've been led there by Jezebel. And Jezebel, she's conniving and manipulative and mean. She is out to destroy all the men of God in Israel. She's rounding up priests and prophets and killing them as much as she can. There's a man in the court named Obadiah, and Obadiah is doing everything that he can to protect them from Jezebel. He's hiding. He's hiding prophets, and he's hiding priests. And it's this really tumultuous time. And in this moment in history enters Elijah. Now, if you've grown up around church, maybe you've heard the name Elijah. Elijah is the most famous prophet in the Old Testament, and maybe the greatest prophet in the Old Testament. And Elijah enters the scene in 1 Kings chapter 17, and he enters it well. It says, now Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead said, obviously we know what a Tishbite is, writer of Kings, said to Ahab, as the Lord, the God of Israel lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my words. So he enters the scene with a big old drought and famine. There is a 3.5-year drought that happens. And during this drought, things get so bad, Ahab calls for Elijah to come to him. Now remember, Jezebel is hunting and killing prophets at this time. But Elijah is a pretty bold guy, and Ahab calls for him, and he shows up. He goes in there anyways. And he goes to talk to Ahab, and look at what Ahab says to him. He says, when he saw Elijah, is that you, you troubler of Israel? He's blaming everything on Elijah. Elijah's done all this to me. But Elijah's sassy, and he ain't having it. I ain't made no trouble for Israel, said Elijah, but you and your father's family have. You have abandoned the Lord's commands, and you have followed the Baals.
Now summon people from all over Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel. Bring about 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. So Ahab sent word through all Israel and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. And Elijah went before the people and said, "How long will you waver between two opinions? How long will you go back and forth? How long? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him." They're up on this big hill. And on this mountain, they've built two altars. And one is the altar to Baal and Asherah, and they put a bull on it. And the other is the altar to Jehovah Jireh, to the God of Abraham and Isaac and Moses. And they put a bull on it. And over here on the Baal side, you got 850 of his prophets ready to rock and roll. And over here on the Jehovah side, you got Elijah looking like a real tough guy. And so you got this battle going down, right? I mean, they look like they're about to just have this standoff. And down in the valley are the people of Israel. They've all gathered and collected to see what the heck is going to happen here. How is this going to play out? It's amazing. And so Elijah's like, "Hey, you guys go first. Why don't you go ahead? Go ahead. Show me what you got." And the challenge is this: whosoever God calls fire down from heaven to consume the sacrifice first wins. That's who we should serve, because you got to choose. You got to choose. And so for days, these guys just keep calling on their God. They're dancing around. They're doing everything they can think. They're following every ritual they've ever known. They're making a big show out of it. They're giving excuses and reasons why nothing's happening. And Elijah, he's making fun of them. He's over on his side. He's like, "Hey, maybe you should be louder. Maybe your gods are sleeping. You got to wake them up. You know, I don't know. Maybe try something a little different. Try louder." And he's just taunting them, and nothing is happening. Nothing happens. And finally, Elijah's like, "It's my turn. My turn. First, let's get this sucker wet. Dump some water on it." So they start soaking the wood on the altar. And everybody's like, "This is ridiculous. This guy is never going to get this thing lit now." They're dumping water on the bull. They're dumping water on the altar until it's absolutely soaked through. And then Elijah, he doesn't spend weeks dancing around. He doesn't spend days. He says a single prayer and asks the God of heaven to show up. And all of a sudden, fire comes down from heaven, consumes the bull, consumes the altar. And in a moment, everyone knows who they are meant to choose. It's this incredible showdown, and all the people of Israel realize they've been following the wrong gods, realize they get this visceral image of, wow, we made the wrong choice. And so what the Bible says is after that followed kind of a battle. All the people who were in the valley watching, they grabbed all those 850 prophets of Baal and Asherah and slaughtered them in the field that day. The next morning, Ahab has to go and tell Jezebel about this because she wasn't there. And she finds out, and she's furious. So she sends an army out to hunt for Elijah to kill him. Says, "Look, if it's the last thing I do, I'm going to kill this guy." And Elijah's terrified. He runs for his life. The boldness that we saw in him on Mount Carmel is gone. Now all we see is fear. He's running, he's fleeing, and he comes to this moment where he's overwhelmed with anxiety, to the point that he is begging to die. He says it a couple times. I'd be better off if I was dead. I wish I was dead. And then he asks God to kill him. And keep in mind that the day before, this man had asked God to consume a bull with fire, and it happened. And he says, "God, kill me. Take my life." He's absolutely overwhelmed. Maybe you can relate to this moment. Everything looked so good on the outside. He looked so brave, so full of courage. But in reality, he was terrified on the inside. And his terror, his anxiety led him to a dark place of depression that he didn't know how to get out of. So God leads him to a place, and there's this bush. And he says, get up under this bush in the shade, in this broom bush, take a nap. So Elijah takes a nap, and he goes to sleep, and he wakes up. And there's an angel there, and the angel gives him some snacks and says, "Eat some food and go back to sleep." And he eats some food and he goes back to sleep. And this goes on for a little bit. And finally he gets up, and God calls him to a place, and he goes and he hears from God. And God just reiterates what he's called him to do and where he's called him to go. And says, "You got to get a little sleep. You got to get a little rest. And then you got work to do, Elijah." And his heart is restored, and he goes on about his work. We'll come back to that thought in a little while. 1 Kings chapter 19 tells us that God went from this place to go call his successor, a man named Elisha. I know, Elijah and Elisha. Why? We don't know. Common structure for a name, I guess. Here's the story in chapter 19 of 1 Kings. So Elijah went from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat. And he was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen. It's a lot. And he himself was driving the 12th pair. And Elijah went up to him and threw his cloak around him. This would have been a thing that everybody understood. You know, there's cultural idioms, right? And we're reading about something that happened 25, 26, 27, 2800 years ago. And this is a normal way of calling an apprentice. You would throw your cloak around them. Similar to when Jesus stood out there on the shore and talked to those fishermen and said, come and follow me. They understood that when a rabbi says, come and follow me, it means leave everything and go follow him. You're going to be his disciple. You're going to learn from him. And in the same way, when Elijah threw his coat around Elisha, Elisha knew he had been called to follow the man of God. Elijah was famous at this point. He knew who he was. He knew what he did. He knew he had been called. So Elijah left his oxen and ran after Elijah and said, let me kiss my father and mother goodbye, and then I will come to you. Go back, Elijah replied. Then I love this moment. He says, what have I done to you? He understands the call to ministry. He understands that when you're called by God, there is no turning back, that this is it. He is saying goodbye to his mother and father, maybe for good. So it tells us that he does that. Elijah left him and went back, and he took his yoke of oxen, 12 of them, 12 yoke, 12 oxen, and he slaughtered them. And he burned the plowing equipment to cook the meat and gave it to the people, and they ate. And then he set out to follow Elijah and become his servant. Elisha receives his call. And just as Elijah understood what it meant, he understands what it means, and he burns the plows. It's the equivalent of getting onto a new shore and burning the ships because there's no way to go back. He understands that when God calls you to something, that's it. No backup plan. So he leaves everything and everyone, and he goes following God and following Elijah. 1 Kings ends just after this with the brutal death of Ahab and Jezebel, and that leads us into 2 Kings, the book for today. That was all preamble. Here we are, 2 Kings. Now, a little bit about 2 Kings. It was written around 560 BC, probably by the prophet Jeremiah, who we know to be a writer and whose style matches this. We don't know that for sure, though, but we know that it's been accepted as a historical annal going back to ancient times by the Jewish people. The purpose of this book was to detail the downfall of the kingdoms of Israel and Judah. That was the purpose. It takes place between 860 BC and 560 BC, a 300-year span. Happens here in a few short chapters. Chapter 2 is Elijah ready to turn over his role of the man of God to his protege, Elisha. In 2 Kings chapter 2, it says, when the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven in a whirlwind, pause, about to do what? Elijah is one of the only people in Scripture, one of just a handful, who never actually die. He doesn't die. It says, the Bible tells us that a flaming chariot of fire came down and they were like, hey, get in. We're going. I was trying to think of the Mean Girls quote and I lost it, but or Clueless. This is the original. Anyways, they pick him up and he goes flying away into heaven and he disappears. It's this incredible moment. And he knows that's coming. And Elisha knows that that's coming. It says that Elijah said to Elisha, stay here, the Lord has sent me to Bethel. But Elisha says, as surely as the Lord lives and as you live, I will not leave you. So they go down to Bethel. Multiple times we see this exact conversation. Elijah's like, all right, bud, you got to leave me alone. I'm going to go do weird stuff. And Elisha's like, no, I ain't going nowhere. Wherever you go, I go. Elisha is like the house guest you have, and you've slapped your knee 5 different times and said the word whelp, but they're not going anywhere. You're like, I don't know what else to do here. It was a good time, wasn't it? And they just keep saying yes and sitting there. That's what Elisha's doing. And so Elijah's like, all right, I guess you're coming with me. I guess that's the way that this goes. And they get to this river, and Elijah takes off his coat, the same coat he threw around Elisha, his ceremonial coat. He takes it off, and he rolls it up, and he smacks the water with it. And when he does, the water parts just like the Red Sea in the Jordan. And they walk through on dry land. And it says, when they had crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, tell me what can I do for you before I'm taken from you? Let me inherit a double portion of your spirit, Elisha replied. What an incredible ask. He understood that the power Elijah had didn't come from Elijah, but that it came from the Spirit of God. Let me ask a difficult thing. You have asked a difficult thing, Elijah said, but if you see me when I'm taken from you, it'll be yours. Otherwise, it will not. Sure enough, flaming chariots come down. They take Elijah. He leaves his coat on the ground. Elisha picks up the coat, and a double anointing comes upon him. In fact, exactly a double anointing. The Bible records 7 amazing miracles for the prophet Elijah. It records 14 miracles for the prophet Elisha. And so Elisha takes the coat and he rolls it up and he smacks the river and the water parts. And it's this symbolic moment reminding us of when Moses transitioned leadership to Joshua. In the book of Exodus, Moses leads the people across the Red Sea as it's parted on dry ground. And then later in the book of Joshua, he leads the people of Israel across the Jordan River as it's parted on dry ground after he's taken the mantle of leadership from Moses. Now we see a similar moment as Elisha takes the mantle from Elijah and he takes this double anointing upon him. And in 2 Kings chapter 3, the story takes us back into the kings, and the kings of Israel and Judah are teaming up with another king of a land called Edom. And together they've decided that they're going to try and defeat a group of nomadic desert raider people, kind of like desert Vikings, called the Moabites. The Moabites are causing all kinds of problems for the kings of Israel. They're bringing encampments throughout the desert around outside the villages that are major cities for these kingdoms, and they're raiding them. They're attacking them in the night and pillaging and plundering. From like a pirate's life for me perspective, kind of cool. And so the Moabites are a problem. These three kings say, we're going to solve this problem by banding together and hunting them down to kill them. And so they go marching around in the desert with three whole armies just trying to find these guys. They can't find them anywhere. They didn't have really a plan. They just went out there. They were like, we think they're probably here. They weren't there. And so they're just looking all around. They can't find them. And they realize they didn't bring nearly enough water or food for this journey. And they're in the desert. And their animals and their people are starting to die of thirst. And they're in real trouble. Real, real trouble. And they're about to give up. And then they say, wait a minute. We should call for the man of God. Isn't there a prophet that we could bring in to help us? And it's an interesting moment because I see this kind of thing all the time. When people hit real difficulty, real trouble, real hardship, that's the moment when they go looking for the man of God. That's the moment when they go looking for the person in their life that they know follows Christ. I remember when I was in the Coast Guard for 9 years, and the second half of that I was a follower of Christ, and usually the only one at my unit. And I remember that it would be without fail. I would get made fun of most of the time for being a Christian and a follower of Jesus until somebody hit a moment of major crisis. And as soon as they hit crisis, they would be saying, hey, John Mark, can we go get some lunch? I'd like to talk to you about what's going on in my life, man. I was wondering if you could pray for me, if there's anything you could do to help. Because for so many of us, it's our crisis moment that leads us into the presence of God. And so they say, who's around? And they go, well, Elisha is here. But he's super sassy. And they're like, well, send him up anyways. And he comes up and he says, hey, what do you want me involved for? First thing he says to the kings, this is in 2 Kings chapter 3. He says, why do you want to involve me? Go to the prophets of your father. Go to the prophets of your mother. You didn't want me yesterday. Why do you want me today? No, the king of Israel answered, because it was the Lord who called us three kings together to deliver us into the hands of Moab. You ever hear somebody tell you that God told him to do something? You're like, I don't think God told you to do that. Verse 14, Elisha says, as surely as the Lord Almighty lives, whom I serve, if I did not have the respect for the presence of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, I wouldn't pay any attention to you. In other words, the king of Judah is here, which is where the temple in Jerusalem are, so you got me. Otherwise, I'd be out of here. And then verse 15, he says, now bring me a harpist. This is interesting. They're asking Elisha to perform a miracle, to help them, to seek God for them. And he's got to go before the presence of God. And what he asks for is for somebody to turn on their favorite worship playlist. Like, who's got, somebody give me the aux cable, okay? We got to get in the zone here. And it's just this, it's this incredible reminder that when we want to enter into the presence of God, the environment that we're in matters. The environment that we're in matters, and worship and praise are one of our quickest avenues to enter into the presence of the Lord. Having a moment of worship. If you're new to church, and you came in here, and you're like, why do we have all this singing and standing and all this kind of stuff before we get into the lesson?
Well, it's because we want to enter into the praise. We want to enter into the presence of worship of God before we try to receive from the Word of God. We believe it helps us to receive once we are prepared in our hearts. In the Bible, it says that the Lord, His presence inhabits the praises of His people, that He's there with us when we praise. So the harp gets going and Elisha gets a word. And he says, this is what the Lord says. Make this valley full of ditches. For the Lord says this, you will not see wind, nor will you see rain, but this valley shall be filled with water so that you will drink, and you and your livestock and your other animals. And this is an insignificant thing in the sight of the Lord. He will give the Moabites into your hand. I love that phrase. It says in another language, this is an easy thing in the eyes of the Lord. In fact, every time Elisha did a major miracle, he would say, this is an easy thing in the eyes of the Lord. One of his missions was to help people understand that the power of God was far bigger than anything they ever imagined. The plan here that he gives them is dig some ditches in the desert and trust that God would fill them with water. I love this for so many moments. I love that it's an example of a time that God did a miracle, but he asked for a big move of faith first. Before I will do the miracle, you show me your faith. We see that a whole lot in the counsel of Scripture. I think there's a lot of times we ask God for clarity or direction or healing or provision and all manner of miracles, and then we just think it's our job now to sit back and wait and show that we have faith that He'll provide. We'll just sit here and wait for God to do it. But that's usually not what faith looks like. Faith looks like doing your part and trusting that God will do His. You move and you trust that God will move. Sometimes you got to get out there and dig that ditch and trust in God to fill it with water. And I love what Elisha says. It's an easy thing in the eyes of the Lord. So Elisha performs 14 miracles just like this one. They dig the ditches, by the way, and the water comes and they find the Moabites. It's a great story. And we see stories like this throughout the book of 2 Kings. Elisha does a lot of miracles, and he uses his ministry to show God's judgment, God's love, His compassion over and over and over. And then we see the cycle of kings who are disobedient to God continue as well. And in chapter 13, Elisha dies. There's a story in here that's bonkers, I gotta tell you. It's in chapter 13, verse 20. It says, Elisha died and was buried. And now Moabite raiders used to enter, they're still around, enter the country every spring. It's like a spring fun thing. Once, while some Israelites were burying a man, suddenly they saw a band of raiders, and so they threw the man's body into Elisha's tomb. And when the body touched Elisha's bones, the man came to life and stood up on his feet. He is not bound by human understanding. The rules don't apply to him. He's God. You're not supposed to understand what he's doing. 2 Kings covers 300 years of history, and for 300 years, we see this struggle where the people just want to do what they want to do. They want to worship gods of prosperity and fertility. They want to ask the world to give them meaning and to give them hope and to give them satisfaction and peace and provision, and they just keep believing that that's where they'll find it, and instead, what they find is heartache and pain and trials and difficulty, and God keeps telling them, come back to me. I have what you need. And they don't listen. So he brings judgment on them. And then once the judgment comes, he says, now you can come right back to me. I forgive you. Come back into my graces, and brings compassion. And they just throw it in his face. And we see this pattern of kings leading people astray, moving people to either just completely follow the world or try to keep one foot in the world and one foot in the temple. And that never, ever works. And finally, we get to 1 Kings chapter 25, Second Kings chapter 17, where things have just gone too far. God allows Israel to be invaded and conquered and occupied by the Assyrians. And essentially, Israel is gone at this point. This is it. That's the end of it. For 100 years or so, all that remains is the kingdom of Judah standing strong. But that doesn't last very long either. And in 605 BC, Babylon comes knocking. Babylon has become a massive conquering empire at this point. If you remember from your world ancient history growing up, Babylon's one of the first known empires to conquer the known world. It's one of the biggest empires to ever exist at that time. And they came to Judah. And in human history, we see that the conquering pattern would begin here in Babylon in 605.
And then Babylon would pave the way for the Persian Empire, which would follow it. And then after that would come Alexander the Great and the Greek Empire. And then after that would come a brief period of Hasmonean and Seleucid rule, followed by the Roman Empire. And so these giant conquering kingdoms would just come one after the other from this moment on. The way that we've understood the kingdoms of Judah and Israel until this point, it changes forever here in this part of the story. In 605, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, seizes Jerusalem, and there's a big war, and the king of Judah fights in the war, and he's killed. So his son, Jehoiachin, is made king at the age of 18, but he's terrified and young, and he surrenders quickly to Nebuchadnezzar. So old Nebi takes him captive, and he puts his uncle Zedekiah on the throne as a puppet king. He says, Zedekiah, congratulations, you get to now be the king of Judah. Here's the rules. Number one, you pay tribute to Babylon. You are now a subsidiary of Babylon. You pay tribute once a month to me. And then the other rule is you may never have an army. And so that's the rules. And then Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian army withdraw, and they go back to Babylon. And almost immediately Zedekiah is like, nah, we're not doing any of that. And he does not pay tribute. And then he raises an army to rebel against Babylon. So Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian armies come back, and they squash this rebellion immediately. They siege the city. They starve the people over a course of years, and then they destroy it. They raze the city. They tear down the walls till there's nothing but rubble. They go in and destroy the temple that Solomon built, tear it down to nothing, take all the gold back to Babylon. They destroy the palace of Solomon, the palaces that have been built in the time since. They just leave this city in shambles. They capture 10,000 of the nobility of Judah and Jerusalem, and they take them back to Babylon to be integrated into Babylonian culture. That was one of their moves. And then the rest of the people were just kind of pushed out of the city, and the exile began. And really, the kingdoms of Judah and Israel would never be the same again. It says in 2 Kings 25:20, it was because of the Lord's anger that all of this happened to Jerusalem and Judah. And in the end, he thrust them from his presence. He thrust them from his presence. Here's what you've got to understand today. It's Palm Sunday. Here's what you've got to understand. The state of the world before the coming of Jesus represents a clear picture of the state of our hearts before we come to know Jesus. Rebellion, sin, heartache, and brokenness. That's what we see. And the reality that we know as we study this with the whole story in mind is that even when these things were happening, God had a plan at redemption. God had an idea. He knew that because of the coming of these empires, that infrastructure would be built around the world unlike anything that had ever happened. By the time Rome ruled the world was more connected than it had been in all of human history up to that time. And because of that, the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ was able to spread to the ends of the earth, to travel 2,000 years to land in your ears today, all because God knew that these things were happening and he was working. The Bible says that he works all things together for the good of those who love him. And that's what he's doing in this moment. He's got a plan at redemption from the beginning. But here's what you need to know. You have got the same kind of rebellion living in your heart, the same decisions to seek prosperity, to find peace in what the world has instead of what God has. And even when you are the furthest away from him and in the deepest moment of rebellion from him, he's got a plan for redemption for you. And just as it was then, today, the name is the same, and his name is Jesus. All right, I got three quick things, and then we're wrapping it up because we got to go party today. But they told me to buy them a little extra time to get set up, so. All right, number one, don't fight the battle in your mind alone. Don't fight the battle in your mind alone. So many of us are going to fight battles in our minds, battles of anxiety, depression, fear, sadness, all these things. This is the most striking moment in the life of Elijah, I think. That the day after he has this powerful victory on Mount Carmel, he's hiding under a broom bush in fear, saying that he wants to die. Maybe for somebody in here today, that struggle sounds too familiar. Maybe, like Elijah, you're overwhelmed because you feel like you're carrying all this weight by yourself, alone. Maybe you seem tough on the outside, and everyone in your life thinks you've got it all together, but you know you're falling apart on the inside, that there's emptiness and brokenness and anxiety and fear and depression. And maybe like Elijah, you've had days where you've said, I don't know if I even want to be alive anymore. Maybe it would be better if I wasn't. Our battles that happen in our mind are never battles we should have alone. We've got to bring somebody else into them. You know, the Bible talks about the enemy as a lion roaring around, seeking who he may devour. And what we know about lions is that they like isolation. They isolate their prey. And when we're struggling in our minds, I believe that that still is one of his greatest strategies, to move us aside and make us deal with it alone. Elijah could have gone to find somebody, but instead he just goes to a bush. I think that no matter what, if you feel this way, you got to let your community in. Let somebody know. You need to let a friend in. Vulnerability is our strength, is one of our core values. Take the mask off and say, I'm not okay, and let somebody care for you the way the church was made to care for you. Now, you may need to go and talk to a counselor or a therapist or somebody who has been specifically trained to help you in this season. There's no weakness there. There's strength in those decisions. You may need to go talk to a doctor, because sometimes the problem is emotional and it's spiritual and it's medical. Maybe that's for you today. But for anybody who's ever felt the way that Elijah felt that day after that moment on Mount Carmel, I just want to encourage you to bring God into the battle you're having in your mind. Peter says in 1 Peter 5:7, cast all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. One of the lies of anxiety is that I'm all alone and nobody cares, but God cares. The psalmist says, cast your burden on the Lord and he will sustain you, and he would never permit the righteous to be moved. He cares. He wants to provide. He wants to help you. So get some rest and get a snack. And allow God to move you. Sometimes what we really need is a moment, the Sabbath. Elijah just needed a snack and a nap, and he was doing a lot better immediately. Maybe you can relate to that better than anything. You work too hard, and you know that you're just grumpy. You need a snack and a nap. You get dramatic when you're tired. That's what happens to my guy here. He got dramatic because he was tired. Jesus faces this great moment of anxiety. Today's the beginning of the Passion Week. It's Palm Sunday, and the day Jesus rode into Jerusalem to shouts of Hosanna. But Jesus knew that the same people shouting Hosanna were going to be shouting Crucify Him a few days later. He knew that. And it overwhelmed him with anxiety. And Thursday night, he has the Last Supper. He gives his final magnum opus of teachings to his followers. And he tells them everything that's to be prepared for. He tells them the most important aspects of his teachings. And he goes from the Last Supper, and he leaves that room, and he goes to a garden to pray. And in that moment, we're told that he is absolutely petrified. It says, Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here with me while I go over there and pray. Sit here while I go over there and pray. And talking with them, taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, James and John, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to him, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. And going a little farther, he fell on his face and he prayed, saying, my Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. But nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. And it's just a great example to us that it says Jesus was so overwhelmed with anxiety that he felt like he wanted to die. Overwhelmed to the point of death. The Bible tells us that he was so stressed out that he began to sweat blood, which is something that can happen. If you get stressed enough, the capillaries can burst in your skin and you start to sweat blood. And that's the moment of fear that he's feeling. And so he just does two important things that we can learn from. First, he doesn't face it alone. He brings his best friends with him, these three guys who he's been through so much with. He says, come with me and sit with here with me while I pray. Now they're falling asleep on the job and he's having to wake them up, but they're there. They're with him. And he says, come with me. And he even tells him, he says, I am overwhelmed to the point of death. Would you pray with me? And then the second thing that he does is he brings it to God and he prays and he just tells God what's going on. Bring God your anxiety and bring your friends with you, okay? That's what Jesus does. Now, second thing is this. We got eggs to hunt. We got eggs to hunt. We have a choice to make. Over and over and over again, we see the kings and the people make this choice. They had prophets like Elijah and Elisha telling them that God was for them and that he would be with them, even if they would worship him and pray to him and forsake their gods, that he would be. He said, look, if my people who are called by my name would humble themselves and pray, I would hear from heaven and I would heal their land. He tells them this over and over and over again. You have a choice to make. Choose the way of the world or choose my way. But you can't have them both. You don't. It doesn't work that way. So he gives them this opportunity. Join me. Worship me. Forsake the gods of the world. Or worship the world. And with it, promises of prosperity, prominence, power, physical pleasure, acceptance by the people around them. And over and over and over again, we see people faced with this choice, making the wrong choice. It's just the book of 2 Kings. Over and over, they keep choosing the world. And just like Solomon in the message last week, all they found was disappointment and pain and failure. They kept going that way. Jesus came so that our choice would be easier. So that we would have an ability to choose a resurrected Savior, a King that we could follow. And by Him and His sacrifice on the cross made way for the resurrection, the power over life and death, which made way for me to be completely forgiven, which made way for the presence of God to dwell inside of me. The reality is that they just couldn't make the right choice on their own. They just kept messing it up. And so God said, what you need is my power within you to be able to make the right choice. And it was all moving in that direction. Even in these days, it was moving in that direction. Jesus in John 10:10 says, the thief comes to steal and kill and destroy. The world has a plan for you. It's to destroy you, to kill you, to take from you. But I have come that you might have life and have it to the full. And one night, he's talking to a Pharisee, and he says, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world. But people loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Over and over and over, we can see them making the wrong choice. People loving darkness instead of light. People choosing darkness instead of light. People moving towards the promises of the world instead of the promises of God. And now, just like those people in the scriptures, those people at the base of Mount Carmel, those kings, whenever they came into power, all the people of all history, you have a choice to make. Would I pursue the darkness and what it has to offer, or would I give my life to the light and choose to follow him? And if you would make that choice today, Joshua says to the people, as he's taking over from Moses and getting ready to enter the promised land, choose this day who you will serve, whether the gods of your fathers, who they served in the region behind the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. When you follow God, number three, burn the plows. When you follow God, burn the plows. If you would make this choice today to follow him, you've got to also make the choice to give up your pursuit of the world around you, to take your foot out of the world, to understand that the plans that the world has for you are not as good as the one who made you has for you. I know that you think it'll bring you pleasure. I know that you think it'll bring you life. I know that you think it'll bring you joy. I know that you think that there's all these things waiting for you if you would just choose the world. But I promise you, what you will find is emptiness and pain and hardship and hurt. It's the same thing that every single person who has ever made that journey has found out in the end, is that there is nothing at the top of that peak but another peak. That's all that waits. But if you would instead make the choice to follow Jesus, to hear his call, to come and follow him, if you would turn and say, I want to give my life to the one who made me. I believe that only the one who made me can complete me. And by the power of his Holy Spirit, I don't have to live with a foot in the world anymore. I can pursue him. I can be used by him. I can find my purpose in him. I can find his will for my life and grab a hard hold of it and never let go. And if you would make that choice today, let me just encourage you to burn the plows. Don't keep looking back. Don't keep turning around. Jesus said, whoever wants to
Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily to follow me. For whoever wants to save their life would lose it, but whoever loses their life for me would save it. Burn the plows. If you're in here today and you're ready to make that choice and make that decision and burn those plows and follow after the one that made you and who has a plan for you and who has dreams for you and who has a good, good future planned for you, then just every head bowed, every eye closed, pray this prayer with me today. Heavenly Father, forgive me for my sin. Forgive me for choosing the world over you over and over. I believe in you. I believe in your resurrection. And Lord, all that I am from this day on, I choose you. I choose to follow you. And I forsake everything else. In Jesus' name, amen.